Let's pray. Lord, I lift this up to you, and I ask that, first off, that you give me clarity so I can give clarity to this group, and that as we look at how you really take care of your promises, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I talked to you about basically two foundational promises. I'm going to give them to you again because these really are... The first one is the one that's the key for me, at least. The second promise, two basic foundational promises. The second promise is this, that there is a final victory, that Jesus will be coming again, and we have that final victory as God's people here on this earth. It has to do with the second coming, and we'll be talking a little bit about that. That's what he promised that he would do. The first foundational promise, though, is the one that has always kind of stuck out to me, and that has to do with the Jewish people and their restoration in the land of Israel, where they are now. And that's the one that I'm really looking at during these few weeks that we're going to do this. In history, Hitler's attempt to eliminate the Jew was engineered evil. And I talked to you a little bit, if you've seen Schindler's List, that movie speaks to the foundational truth that is God good for his promises to his people. So what comes from the Jews? Why are they so important? Well, first, without the Jews, we have no scripture. Literally, we have no scripture, we have no salvation. They provided the sinful world with salvation. In John chapter 4, which I kind of tied off last week, even Jesus says it. Chapter 4, verse 22, he's talking to the Samaritan woman in this place, and he says, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is from the Jews. Now, he was not only referring to them producing him as the Savior of the world, but that Jews themselves were to act as salt of the earth, preserving it from moral decay. And we looked at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, and compared that with the 1 Peter passage in terms of we are a royal priesthood. Historically, as the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, they actually became a constant reminder of God's presence because their witness is that they were God's people in this world, and that witness was a constant reminder of God's presence. And so they were kind of like the finger of humanity that always pointed to God. And throughout history, that was like that. They were a physical witness. Now, if you put us all together, you couldn't actually tell which of us are Christians or not until we opened our mouths, and that would be the way that you would discover that we're Christians, either that or follow us around for a while. But the Jewish people are a physical witness in this world, genetically, but also they are a people that is distinct, set apart, a little bit different. Well, anyway, they were dispersed and denationalized and dispossessed and discredited, and the Jews have been... But they have been divinely preserved throughout history. And all God's promises concerning their present and future destiny will be fulfilled. That's God's promise to them, and we're going to be looking at those. If God is to be trusted at all, he's got to be good for his promises. And the promises that he made to the Jewish people have got to be fulfilled. Otherwise, God is not good for his promises. So I want to look at some of those promises concerning God's children in the flesh. You might say we're called the bride of Christ. They are called, basically, the husband of the Jewish people is God himself. It says so in Isaiah. His wife, you might say, are the Jewish people. His flesh, witness in this world. And in order to see those promises concerning us as God's children in the Spirit, because that's what we are God's people in the Spirit. We were grafted in, and if you read the Apostle Paul, he'll talk to you about how we were grafted in through the death of Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual witness of God in the world. We are not the physical witness like the Jewish people are. Now, there are numerous and very explicit promises concerning the restoration and future blessing of the Jews. And Scripture is emphatic in its testimony that the Jews, as such, are to be restored to their land, privileges would be reinstated, and favor with God. Now, I'm going to give you some representative scriptures, and then in a week or so, we're going to go through Ezekiel's chapters 37 and 38 and 36 as well, because those are long versions of it. But let me just give you a few of them. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and verses 14 and 15, there is a promises. And in Amos, this is talking about the last days or the final restoration. It says in verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." That's verse 11. Verse 14 and 15, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given to them." Now that's out of Amos in terms of this thing. In Joel chapter 3, there's another expression of this, verses 1 and 2. And this has to do with the last times and as well, and it has to do with God's judgment on the nations as well, if you read the whole thing. But in verses 1 and 2, it says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, have divided up my land." And he's talking about that in terms of this. Now, I think most everybody, except for a few of you, there has never been a time in history, your history I'm talking about, when there was not a nation Israel. I was born the year before that nation came in, so I didn't even recognize it because I was too little. But for most all of us here, there has not been a time when we did not know that there was a nation Israel. But there was a time for about 2,000 years when there wasn't. That Israel came into being on May 8th, 1948, and that people was actually being raised from the dead at that point in time after what Hitler had done with them. Now, these two scriptures I read in Joel and Amos are just two of many concerning the Jews. Briefly stated, if you look at all the promises concerning God's people in the flesh, that is the Jewish people, several things can be picked out easily. Now, I said there are five parts to the promise. Number one, they will be regathered in the land in unbelief. That is, they believe in the Messiah. Do you know that? The Jewish people believe in a Messiah, but they don't know his name. They don't know his name is Jesus. And they have been gathered in that land, and this, by the way, has already happened. but they live in spiritual blindness concerning who Jesus is as a nation. They believe in the Messiah, but they don't know who he is. The second thing about these, the second part of these promises, they were to be refined in holiness, and they would be subject to great tests through fire. The Holocaust of that Hitler provided was just one of those tests. It was the ultimate test that took place between about 1933 and 1945 in terms of that. But if you look at the history of the Jewish people and throughout the last 2,000 years, you're going to find that they were routinely persecuted as a people. And that is probably, I'll explain that a little bit. So they will be refined through fire. That's the second thing that you'll find in scriptures. The third part of this promises is they are to be restored in favor. That means that all the blessings will then be fully realized in terms of who they are, in not only who they are, but in the land where they were. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is they will be reunited in love. This has to do with a couple things. And there is a scripture that says that Judah, you see, Israel was really a divided country when they were finally destroyed. You had Israel, which was 10 tribes, and you had Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin. And that was, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But when they will be brought back together, they will be reunited in love. That is, they will not have that separation that took place because of the different tribes and all that. Fifth thing is they will be readjusted in privilege. And by that I mean they will have equal status with the spiritual child. And that has to do with us, Christians. We are the spiritual child of God. We are the bride of Christ. They are the wife of God. And there will be an equal status that will be brought into being. Now, that equal status may also have to do with a lot of persecution. Now, this you can take to the bank. God has never lost interest in his people, the Jewish people. And they are ever an index finger of prophecy, and they are a living witness to God's promises to be fulfilled. If Hitler had gotten rid of them, which was his intent, that was the final solution, is to kill all the Jews in all the world, if that had taken place, God is not good for his promises, because they are his people. Now, the part of the problem with the Jew with this has to do with us as well, the Christian church. And I'm talking about the history of since Christ. The Christian church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ in the world, we are the spiritual bride of God, became the root of anti-Semitism in the Middle Ages especially, and is continually being been present since then, anti-Semitism. When the Christian church, that's us, the bride of Christ, became the most powerful force in Europe, some of that Christian church began to blame the Jews for the death of Jesus and criticize them for not accepting Jesus as their Savior. And so there became persecution that came out of the Christian church over the centuries. The Jew became the scapegoat of the Christian society. Now, I'm convinced that the root of the problem with Jews and Christians over those years, that history, is really about envy and jealousy. I think Christians now knew deep down inside in their heart that God still loved the Jew and would restore them. And so there's a certain sense in which we as the Christian church became jealous of that and persecuted the Jews. It's kind of like sibling rivalry over the centuries. We became envious or jealous of what they were said to do. Plus, they did not buy into who Jesus was. Plus, they were blamed for the crucifixion and the death. And out of that, anti-Semitism rose up in the body of Christ, the church, over the centuries. And a pattern emerged, which persisted through the Holocaust. And probably, well, you may have noticed, I don't know if you've seen the news in the last couple of days, but anti-Semitism has reemerged, but it's been there for a while. Now it is Islamic terrorists, the Muslims, who are taking the Jews to task, and they just did it over in Paris. All that terrorism that took place was against Jewish people. And I was watching the news just last night and the night before, and they were talking to one of the, I don't know, a Jewish professor or whatever he was, and they were talking about how they felt about all this, and there was a reference made to the Holocaust, and he says, well, the optimistic Jews ended up in Auschwitz, and the pessimistic Jews went to New York during the Holocaust. Now, I mean, that was on national TV last night and the night before, and there is a certain sense that anti-Semitism is really rampant within Islamic thinking. Not only is it anti-Semitism, it's anti-Christian, but they want to destroy, kill, and get rid of the Jewish people. That is part of their belief system. Islam is doing it. Now, we could sit here and say, well, what a good boy we are, but the fact of the matter is we did it during the last 2,000 years too. Anti-Semitism has arisen, and what would happen during the last, over the centuries is when economics and other conditions were good, Jews were welcome and allowed to prosper in countries, in Western Europe especially. But when conditions turned bad, or when a war or other conflicts broke out, the Jews were blamed and persecuted. They became scapegoats as part of it. Anti-Semitism has ebbed and flowed for the past 1,000 years, depending upon the time and the circumstances. But I think it is mainly because we Christians get jealous of the fact that in the Bible, God has promised these people in the end that they will be restored as the witness. And these people claim to be God's peoples. And I think that makes people jealous. Anti-Semitism became a powerful force in the 1800s. In Germany and Austria, during that period of time, 2 million Jews fled to Poland, Russia, and the United States. This is in the 1800s. When Hitler came to power in Germany, the government stripped the Jewish people of their citizenship. They seized Jewish property. They destroyed synagogues. And they sent thousands to concentration camps and ultimately killed 6 million of them, the Germans did. As I said, this guy that was talking about, this Jewish guy on the TV last night, the optimists went to Auschwitz and the pessimists ran to New York. When World War II got into full swing, Hitler ordered that all Jews be exterminated. And if you've seen the movie Schindler's List, the Jews he saved happened to be in Poland, where every day hundreds of them were sent to death camps because Hitler declared that this was the final solution to eliminate, kill every Jewish person in the world. He managed to get it done to the tune of about 6 million. But if you read the history of that early area in the 20th century, you'll also know that Stalin was very helpful in this area too. And there was probably as many as 7 or 8 million that were actually killed. And that really was like the death of a people. Let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 37. We use this in a lot of ways, but this is actually part of, if you look at the chapters 36, 37, 38 of Ezekiel, and just take time to read it during a week or something, what they are about has to do with the renewal of the land and the resurrection of the people, and then the final battles that have to do with it. And this is what I'm going to believe. But let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 37. And it's fairly familiar because it's been around a long time. And the Christian church has kind of taken it and uses it. This is Ezekiel talking now. And this is what God spoke to him. He said, "The hand of the Lord was upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them. And behold, there were very many upon the valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, thou knowest.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will call breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them." I think of these zombie movies when I read this stuff. "But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great host. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, so we are clean cut off.'" Now, when you read this, You kind of see a picture. But let me tell you what happened in the years between 1933 and 1945. There was a people that were cut off and killed and destroyed to the tune of 6 to 8 million Jewish people. They, as a people, were put to death. After the World War II ended, within 3 years, kind of like the 3 days of in the tomb that Jesus was, within 3 years, these people were resurrected. And it was a miracle that took place in the Middle East when these people rose up and became a nation. And if Hitler had succeeded in exterminating all the Jews, then the promises of God would have had no possibility of being fulfilled for these people. And if those promises could not be fulfilled, then the promises of God for us as God's people could not be fulfilled. Because God becomes a liar at that point. Now, we don't think about this very much. It's kind of in the background of things. But the truth is, if God is not good for for what he says he's going to do, he's a liar. And Hitler was engineered real evil, and all who went with him, and their purpose was to eliminate these people so that God could not be true to his promises. And if I'm not mistaken, that's exactly what Satan did at the cross on an individual. If I can kill Jesus, I can stop this whole thing and bring them all with me into evil. And the collective picture of that took place in Germany during those years, that he was trying to do his exact same thing that Satan tried to do on the crucifixion, to make God a liar. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11 through 14, let me finish this up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Because they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord." That is an Old Testament promise delivered by the prophet Ezekiel concerning the people of Israel, the Jewish people, but not just to raise them from the dead as a people, but to place them in their land, which is what has been done. And I kind of believe that anti-Semitism is really a deep-seated jealousy on our part that God could possibly love these people that he says he loves us. Well, he loves them just as much as he loves us. Now, there is a part that is going to be played with the Islamic extremists and all that I'm going to talk about in a later weekend, not tonight, but they play into this as well. But let me show also the promises that are for us, which this is what always speaks to me, if God is good for his promises or not, which can be fulfilled because of the promises that were fulfilled for the people of Israel, and we have seen this in the modern day birth of Israel. Because of Jesus, who was born a Jew, his death and resurrection gave birth to us as a people, the church, and we have abundant promises that are ours because of God's people in the flesh, the Jews. First, the church is the body of Christ, as closely linked as Israel is to God. We are created by Jesus. We are brought into being through his death and resurrection. The promises that come to us are that we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the house of God, the temple of God. We, like Israel, are married to God throughout all eternity. As Isaiah says about the people, that God is, "I am your husband, says the Lord of hosts." We, like Israel, are like God's wife, the Jewish people, the flock of God, with the spiritual house of God. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. In other words, our witness is spiritual in nature, whereas the Jewish witness is physical in nature. The fact that they're in the world is a witness to the world that God is true to what he says he'll do. We are the spiritual witness that we produce the promises and the reality of who Jesus was and how that works. Now, God has promised us many gifts like the gifts of the Spirit. The church, God's bride, is promised protection and preservation, the same as the Jewish people are promised that. The church, God's bride in Jesus Christ, is promised union with Christ and a consummation of all that is promised, and the church manifests the glory of God. Let me read to you a few examples of this concerning us, the church, the bride of Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, it's a very familiar one that we use kind of regularly in church, but it's verses 19-20, and we talk about this a lot. But this is a promise. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That is a command and a charge that we are given. And it, then he says, "And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Now, that tells us that Jesus is with us. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. This was when Peter and everybody were talking about, who are you really? And he said to them, I'm going to start at verse 15. "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, one of the things that I know about all of us, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior and you're trying to make him Lord of your life and all that you do, and you believe that he is the Son of God and all that, you didn't get that out of a book. You may have heard about it, but sooner or later, flesh and blood doesn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven, who touches you with his Spirit, and that leap of faith takes place. Anyway, "And I tell you, you are Peter," or the rock, "and on this rock I will build my church." And he's talking about, the Roman Catholic thinks that that's where Peter becomes the primary beginning and the Pope of that. But there's another sense in which this thing is, what it really means to is this. I told you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's not who Peter is. It's on the faith that he expressed at that point. When you express that Jesus is the Son of God, when you say that from your heart and with your mouth, it's on that faith that God begins to build his church. And by the way, church, you are that if you say it. And he talks about the church as a collective group too, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get attacked, does it? That means that when the final outcome takes place, we will not be defeated by death and hell and all that goes with it. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was doing this. But basically, we are the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. He said that where I am, you may be also. Revelation chapter 21. These are promises to us. Just as the Jewish people have their promises that come to us, come through it, the word, we do too. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me and saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And in the Spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a more rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. In other words, to her was granted that she would be arrayed like a fine linen, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Christ is never called King of the Church, by the way. We talked about him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but you know, in the Bible, he is never called King of the Church. He is called the Bridegroom. Christ's kingship is future and will be realized when the church reigns with him. Now, there are thousands of promises concerning us as God's people, just as there are thousands of promises concerning the Jews as God's people. Many of them apply to both the Jew and the Christian. I know this, though, that if the Jew had disappeared from the world, which was the final solution of Hitler, we would have lost our physical witness to God's love, presence, authority in this world, and we would have nothing to hope for because God could not be trusted to keep his promises. And those promises to the Jewish people are paramount in that. But because the Jew was saved, and not only saved, but actually resurrected, as what I just read in Ezekiel, they were resurrected, they were given a physical place of fulfillment in our day and age, we can believe in a God who can be trusted to fulfill what he says concerning his people, Jew and or Christian. All of God's promises would be of no practical value if we did not have the revelation of his grace. Now, I want to kind of walk through with you some of the general signs of the second coming, because some of the particular signs of the second coming and the end of age has to do with the nation Israel. But we need to kind of look at some of these other things first. So I want to walk through with you mainly in chapter 24 of Matthew, but I want to start with 2 Peter. If I can find him. I can always have trouble finding these things in the New Testament because they're all small. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 10. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm switching from talking to you about the promises to the Jewish people and to us to the general signs of the second coming. And I want to begin here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking to the church and he says, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, one of the things that we have in our society today, and it comes out of world thinking, it comes out of scientific thinking, and it just comes out of the general nature of humanity, is that the Christian religion, the Christian faith, Jewish faith too for that matter, it could be even Muslim faith, but is that everything keeps going on the same way it's been going on. We have wars and rumors. We have all this stuff that goes on all the time. This whole thing about Jesus is a bunch of bunk because nothing's happening. God is not involved with you people. And God is not involved with us. We are just kind of like, as Stephen Hawking would say, we're just an accident that happened, and we just kind of go according to the order of how things work with the laws that are out there, like gravity and light and all that stuff. And there is no reason to believe this stuff. Nothing. And some of that is scoffing, But it's basically, where is the promise? I mean, we've been hanging around here for 2,000 years and we're not hearing anything. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's the debate that is taking place in this little thing here. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Therefore, this is just a bunch of bunk. He goes on to talk about this. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago and earth formed out of water by means of water through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word of the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, he is arguing the Christian faith and our belief structures that we have in terms of the flood, in terms of creation, also in terms of how this thing ends, which is with fire the second time. But, you know, the guy can still say, you know, hey, things go along the way it's been going on. This is just a bunch of crap. Then he says in verse 8, but do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now, what he's talking about here is he said, first off, we don't know when this thing comes to a head. But it will come to a head because God does not work on the same time schedules we do. We think of this world based upon our 70 to 90 years in which we live. And that becomes our real focus in history. Therefore, we don't learn anything, or we have a tendency anyway, not to learn anything from history. And Peter's writing and he's talking about that kind of stuff. He says, just so you know, God leaves everything alone that some will make the cut, that we won't all perish, that some will be saved. You know, let's say the second coming had come 50 years ago, how many of us would have made the cut? We wouldn't have had a chance. Without God giving us the time frames that he gives us. But there will come a point when he shuts it down. And this is what he's talking about here. And there are signs of those kinds of things. Now, in Matthew 24, and I want to tie this in with the destiny of Israel, which has to do with the nation Israel today and all that. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking, so it would be read in your Bible if you have one of those Bibles where they have just read where Jesus speaks. I want to take a fresh look at some of these signs and the timing of things because the intensity of some of the signs given in the Bible increases, and that's what you want to look at. I want to read to you verses chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 3 to 8. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when this will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age. And Jesus answered them, take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings. Now, you can take those things and say, well, all those things have happened anyway. I mean, from in my lifetime, we've had wars and rumors of wars that have lasted forever. I wonder how many wars do we have going on today, you might say, in terms of just the ones that we are aware of in terms of this. We don't call them wars, though. We call them conflicts now. But they are. You got conflicts going on down in Central America. You got conflicts going on between Iran and Iraq and all that kind of stuff. You got conflicts going on in Afghanistan. You've got these ISIS conflicts that are going on in Syria and southern Turkey. You got all kinds of things. We got the Jewish people are constantly at war with the Palestinians and Lebanon, and they're always firing rockets back and forth in terms of that thing. So there's a conflict going on. Is that war? Yeah, well, that's rumors of war, if nothing else. You've got Syria where ISIS is running. Now, you've got the Ukraine. I mean, they're in civil war up there right now with a little help from their friends from the east, the Russians. We got cyber wars taking place now. You know, North Korea does not like that movie. Actually, I saw the movie. I can understand why they don't like that movie. But, you know, hey, get over it. You know, but we have rumors of wars and those kinds of things. There's conflicts going on, not in Western Africa and all that, too. Those, once again, Islamic extremists over there in Western Africa. You know, that these are general signs, okay? I don't know. Is the intensity of conflict, unrest, and outright war greater today than it was 200 years ago? Probably, yeah, I would say, though. The intensity is much stronger, a sign of the second coming. That's a general sign. But you notice what he says. He says, nation will rise against nation, etc., etc. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings. All this must take place, but the end is not yet. Then there are natural disasters that we have. They are, I don't know if they're increasing intensity or the fact that one of the things that we got going on is all the population of people out there. And because there's so many people in so much part of this world, the intensity may appear to be increasing, whether or not they actually are or not. You know, but you have a tsunami. It takes place in 2004 because of a 9-point-something earthquake in someplace in the Pacific Ocean, and 300,000 people are killed. Well, 200 years ago, there probably wasn't that many people in the area, and we didn't have the communication. So are the natural disasters increasing in intensity? They are in terms of who we are as people. I do believe that. We're closer. The proximity of people living in areas and the numbers of people living in areas allows for major and minor earthquakes to do a lot more damage in terms of the human population. All you have to do is look at Haiti and what happened down there. You know, and those are the ones that we hear about. Yeah, and in terms of that, like that tsunami in Indonesia that took place in about 10 years ago now. The intensity of the increase is to be judged in another sign that seems to be getting worse. I think, though, that one of the reasons it appears to be getting worse is because there's just more people and there's more chance of being hit by these things. And there's more communication, and so we're more aware of it than we used to be. I mean, back, you know, when Krakatoa blew up 120, 30, 40 years ago, whenever it happened, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of CNN back there and all these different channels. You know, so we don't know whether or not, but it appears that the intensity is getting more are getting stronger. Okay, then you can throw in the things like global warming or global cooling or whatever, climate change, which I think is actually happening in some form or fashion. I think we have part of the reason that it's happening in terms of that, but I don't think that has everything to do with it. But you know, a half a degree temperature change worldwide has consequences because it just turned up things. If it's going up, you know, you could have a cataclysmic volcano. In fact, there was one in Mexico back in the 60s or 50s that actually lowered the temperature of the world by half a degree. You know, those kinds of things can happen, but you can extrapolate that out in terms of if we're warming the place up, well, there are going to be seismic events and meteorological events that are going to take place that are actually going to be involved with different changes in climate. You know, they know that North Africa, that desert out there, is increasing in size. What does that bring about? Well, that results in famine, maybe disease. And, of course, we've had in the last 60 years AIDS, and now we have Ebola, which seems to be the thing. But you want to notice something about this. We have the ability to communicate. And because of that, it gets put in our face much more than it would have been 100 years ago. You know, you might get a paper once a week, 100 years ago, and they may or may not know about Ebola in Africa. But we know all these things now, and one of the things that we have is we have the ability to communicate all these things that's going on around the world. Hey, therefore, it appears to be increasing in intensity, even if it is not in reality doing it. And it's increasing in intensity because of the number of people that can be affected by these things who are living in these areas. I don't know if it makes sense to you, but that does. Then we have our ability to cause enough trouble around here. Our inability to handle our own technological advances sometimes gets into, you know, there's been incidences where Union Carbide had some kind of a mess over in India. And then back when I was a young man and I wore clothes of a younger man, Chernobyl took place, you know, in Russia and just about sunk to the center of the earth. And by the way, Chernobyl in Russia, if you translate that, it means wormwood. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, that a third of the rivers and stuff will be going to be treated with wormwood. Then we had, just a couple of years ago, the Japan earthquake and the tsunami that occurred, and they had their nuclear accident, and out of that came Godzilla. I mean, you know, so but we know about these things. Not only that, but we have the technology now to get ourselves into trouble quite a bit. let me read to you from Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, and about the, you know, the whole Chernobyl thing. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. If you translate to Russian, as Chernobyl, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died in the water because it was made bitter. Well, that can be either pollution, but it can also be, you know, radioactive in terms of nature, in terms of how that stuff was. And the other thing is pollution. Oh, we can do that. Pollution in our atmosphere, pollution in our water, pollution in our land, and all kinds of things in which we do it to ourselves in terms of this. Are all these things increasing in intensity? I would say those kinds of things are, because we have the technology now to do it. And we also don't have the sense or the wisdom to deal with that. Nor may we have the inclination to deal with it when it comes to just plain old greed and let's make a buck. You know, famines in North Africa, They are meteorological changes that are taking place over there, also ecological pollution and mismanagement. Intensity. Jesus talked about that in intensity is what I think is the key to a lot of these things as signs. And I think it has to do with as much with how many people are on the earth as it is in terms of our technology to actually communicate with one another and know those things. So we have famines, we have wars, we have rumors of wars, we have earthquakes, we have tsunamis, but we know more about them because we can. Now, let me read to you verses 9 to 14 of Matthew chapter 24. These are signs of the second coming or the end of the age or whatever. One of which of those is actually the birth of Israel, but we will get to that. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, as you look about this stuff, they will be delivered up to tribulation. In the United States, we do not suffer from this kind of tribulation at this point in time, where if you go over and you're in the Middle East and you're a Christian over there, you can be persecuted and killed in terms of that. I would call that tribulation and suffering, over, especially in the Middle East at this point in time. You can go to China, but you can't practice your Christian faith there either. You will suffer from, they will put you to death and cause you to be suffered. But the Christian faith also, in many ways, is hated by nations. And governments hate the Christian faith because the Christian faith proclaims that the government is not God. And the government doesn't like that. They want to be considered as God. And they've also caused us over the time to be persecute one another in terms of this. And it says also that many false prophets will arise at this point in time and lead people astray. Well, we've had individual cases of that, like David Charras down in Waco, Texas, and who's that guy, the Hale Bob, the comet guy? Do you remember him? We've had those kinds of false prophets. We've had the guy down in Guyana, Jim Jones, back in 1979, I think that took place, you know, who will lead people astray and actually cause them to be killed by their own hand, so to speak. But one of the things about this little piece of scripture here, in terms of the second coming and the signs of the last days, is not many people talk about what it says. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Whose name, by the way, is Jesus. You don't see a whole lot of persecution going around about Allah or Muhammad, except that French group that they blew up, or Buddha. But Jesus, yes, it is. Persecution because of the name of Jesus. In this country, have you noticed that our persecution has picked up considerably over the last, say, 20 years? That we are being denied the right to pray in schools, although I don't know how you stop a student from praying when they're getting ready to take a test. But, you know, you've got those things where you got to take all these signs away now. Is it a form of persecution? I think it is. It's just a more benign way in which we get persecuted. But he says, get ready for it, folks, because it's coming. So don't expect it to get better. Clearly, Jesus is saying there's an increase of persecution. There's martyrdom that takes place, and that usually in other places right now. And the reason is that people stand for Jesus. That is a sign of the last days. But you don't hear much teaching about the persecution. We have a tendency in the Christian church to present this success gospel all the time and deny the fact that, guess what? If you raise up the name of Jesus, if you stand on that, you can expect some trouble coming your way. And we can expect it to get harder and harder to persevere in the faith and take a stand for Jesus in this day and age. It's going to be tougher for your kids than it is for you. It's going to get worse. And just like I'm kind of like Lenny Bruce. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean people aren't out to get me. You know? It's not a matter also of growing paranoia. It's just a matter of taking a look at what's around you and expecting certain things. You know, in our society, the resistance, in most cases, is not so much a calculated intention by people as it is advanced by just the spirit of the world around us and world thinking. Now, the spirit of Satan is in that, but for a lot of things, it's just the spirit of the world that says, that's all bunk, as in it said in 2 Peter. It's all bunk. I mean, we've been going along for thousands of years now, and there's nothing happening. What do you think you're doing? What are you believing in? So, we're doing it in terms of that. I got to quit, don't I? We'll quit here. I'll come back to wherever we were. Lord, I ask that you bless us in this, and I ask that if things are to raise our consciousness to what's around us, and as we actually take a look from a high place, I pray that my words are worthy of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.